Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn back to the Old Testament book of the Psalms and the 19th chapter, Psalm 19. We're doing something real unusual at this hour, something we've never done before, but we are teaching through a 7-part series entitled Seven Steps to God. Now, the first lesson brought us to the importance of the soul, and we covered a lot of things about the soul, but mainly this, that the soul needs to be converted. At some point in our lives, the soul needs to be converted. Not everybody is born on the road to heaven, as they say. The fact of the matter is, we've all gone astray. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And we're born spiritually condemned. And at some point in our lives, our soul, the real you, needs to be converted. Now, the key to all this is the Word of God, as you'll see in just a moment here. And having a confidence in the promises of God. Because it all boils down to what does God say? What's the truth of the matter here? And the fact is, number one, the soul needs to be converted. And number two, we're saved by grace through faith. And faith, thirdly, comes by hearing the Word of God. So if you piece all that together, the Bible is instrumental in bringing somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, here in Psalm 19, notice with me, if you would, verse number 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Notice just the first half of that verse. The law of the Lord. You say, well, what's that? The Word of God, the Bible. It is perfect. And we saw that last week. We saw that last time. There's no errors in it. There's no contradictions in it. No discrepancies, except with those who want there to be. The fact of the matter is, the law of the Lord is perfect. It has been preserved. We saw that last time. But notice those three words, converting the soul. Converting the soul. Just how important is the Bible? In Matthew chapter 24, and we won't turn there, it's on your worksheet, but we have something by way of background that took place back during the time of Christ. And actually, the disciples were pretty impressed with the temple because Herod had been remodeling it for a few decades. And they brought Jesus in there as though he wasn't aware of it, and they began to show him around all the beauties of the temple there. And Christ tells them, "See all these stones? The day is coming when there shall not be left one stone upon another." And we talked about the fulfillment of that. It was about 40 years later from the time Christ said it, around 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, came and destroyed Jerusalem, trying to save the temple, but it caught on fire. All that immense gold within the temple melted and ran down within the cracks of the stones. And those greedy Roman soldiers, to get it out, took that temple apart one stone at a time and scraped out that gold and fulfilled literally the prophecy of Jesus Christ. There wouldn't be one stone left upon another. So much for Herod's gorgeous temple there. But we find out that Christ went on while the iron was hot. He strikes and he begins to tell them about last day things. They ask him in verse 3 of Matthew 24, when they say, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" They're talking to Christ, "and of the end of the world." In other words, they're saying, what's it going to be like just before you come back again? You know, at the end of time, what's going to be going on? That's the question. Now, in Luke chapter 21, it's a sister passage to Matthew 24. Jesus gives us some hints here. Jesus said men's hearts will be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. He's saying there's going to be great heart failure in the end times here, failing them for fear, or what we know to be stress. This is something recent here. In the past several years, heart disease or heart attacks have overtaken all other leading killers in the world. And there are more people, I looked up the statistics, around 700,000 a year, that are dying of heart failure. More than cancer, more than accidents, more than everything else, you find out that people are dying of heart failure. It's costing Americans alone about $260 billion a year. It's a sign of the times. It's the stressful day and age in which we live in. Christ mentioned it'd be like that in the last days. He went on in verses 6 and 7, and he said there should be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers. That means unique or different or multiple places. Normally, earthquakes kind of occur in the same place, the same countries, but they're happening all over the place now. And he mentioned that. Now, notice from the worksheet, there are only 35 natural disasters reported in 1960. The year I was born, I know I don't look that old, but back the year I was born, there were only 35 natural disasters reported. 20 years later, it was nearly five times as many, 150 natural disasters in 1980. In 1990, just a decade later, it doubles. 300 natural disasters. There's a chart, by the way, which shows this thing going up, and I wish I could have put it on the overhead for you. But in 2007, it was up to 500, and it's just been climbing. Natural disasters are taking place, and I've heard from so many people, especially when you get into this time of the year, they say, what's going on? I mean, there's tornadoes, there's hurricanes, there's earthquakes, I don't remember it always being like this. It's really escalating, folks. And it's happened in my lifetime. Now, get this one. From 500 to 1900 AD, that's what, 1400 years? From 500 to 1900 AD, there were only 21 major earthquakes over 1400 years. In the next 83 years, from 1900 to 1983, there have been 52 major earthquakes. Within just 83 years, you have over double the amount of earthquakes that you had over a 1400 year period. But get this one. Since 1983, there has averaged 40 major earthquakes every year. Would you say the prophecy of Christ sounds like it's being fulfilled here? I'm not setting dates, folks. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying something's going on. And we are definitely living in the last times. In Zechariah chapter 14, I won't have you turn there, but this is a story that relates to Holiday Inn trying to build a motel up on the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about a third mile to the east of the city wall. Not even that. Probably a quarter mile from the east wall of Jerusalem. And they were going to build up in that vicinity because it's such a great tourist area. They were going to put a Holiday Inn up there. Well, they brought the seismographing crews in. And you know what that is. They did their echo thing and they were checking how stable the ground was. And they found out that was a bad idea to build a motel up on the top of that mountain. They said, well, why? They said there's this huge fault line running through the Mount of Olives. Well, in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, speaking of Christ, it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Folks, the fault line's already there. God told us hundreds of years before the birth of Christ that this would take place. Christ talked about earthquakes, natural disasters, things like that. But also in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 24, he mentioned famine. The world's population is currently doubling, and best I can figure, some say 36, some say 40, 42, but somewhere right around every 38 years, the world's population is currently doubling, if you can imagine that. Christ also mentioned pestilence, and currently we're hearing about these bees and then these ants and then those bats. If they die off, it's going to change the whole ecological system. And of course, AIDS and other pestilences and things along those lines in the last days. And then also the Bible mentions there's going to be a very hectic lifestyle in the last days. You know, I often wish I could have grown up in the Little House in the Prairie days alongside Charles Ingalls and, you know, just kind of not ever been in a hurry. You know, back in the old days, if you missed a stagecoach, you just went home and you waited for another 2-3 weeks for the next one to come around. Today, if you miss one slot in a revolving door, you know, you have a duck fit, you know. And it's the day and age in which we live in. It's become so stressful. It's become so hectic. In Daniel 12 and verse 4, it mentions the time of the end. In other words, the last days, when many shall run to and fro. I want you to consider travel alone. Many shall run to and fro. We don't have horse and buggy things. We have today cars and interstate highways. We can get around quickly that way. In fact, you want to really get someplace fast, hop a plane. You can have breakfast in L.A. You can have lunch in the Twin Cities. You can have supper in New York and go back home for the night again. I mean, it's unheard of. Many shall run to and fro. In the old days, people were born and lived and died in the same county. My, how that's changed. We are all over the place now. Many shall run to and fro. And then it mentions knowledge shall be increased. Now, let's talk about the end of the world. Knowledge shall be increased. Here's an illustration. And if you can just wrap your mind around this. If you're going to take all the knowledge that was gained from the time of Adam up until 1800 and measure it in a length, it equal about 1 inch. If you're to take all the knowledge gained in the next 100 years, the Industrial Revolution, all the inventions that came out, man, it would double. It would equal another inch. In just 100 years, we would match all the technology from 1800 up until that time. But if you're to take all the knowledge since 1900 that's been gained and measure it in length, it would be 555 feet long. That's as high as the Washington Monument. They say that there's about 2,000 typewritten pages coming out every hour right now of new technology. And this is the information age. And boy, knowledge has exploded. And the Bible said in the last days, it would. Knowledge shall be increased. We live in the age of computers now. They can keep tabs of absolutely every transaction that takes place with every person anywhere in the whole world today. Then there's satellite transmission. You know, you can see a live broadcast taking place now from the other side of the world. There's a prophecy given in Revelation chapter 11. It's going to take place during the tribulation period. More about that later. There's going to be these two witnesses, and there's some speculation whether they're Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. It doesn't really matter. These two witnesses are going to come back. They're going to preach the gospel. The one world ruler, the Antichrist, is going to absolutely hate them. He's going to have them killed. And the Bible says their dead bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And the whole world is going to see it. Now, there was a day and age, and not even that long ago, back when I was born, they said, how could that ever be? How could the whole world see them at one time? Bingo. 22,000 miles up, there are satellites all over the place, and we're bouncing signals up there and back down. We use them with our radio station. And we're able to transmit anything around the world today, and literally the whole world can see those two witnesses' dead bodies laying there in the streets of Jerusalem. Why? Because we're living in the end times. That kind of knowledge now is available. We also find, and I wish I had time to cover all this, but in 2 Peter 3, you find in verses 10 through 12 a vivid description of what we would call a nuclear fallout in the last days. You also find that in Zechariah 14 and verse number 12. These are things that are just the hem of the garment that are going to be taking place in the last days. Now, we read on here, it mentions the morality will be just like before Noah's flood. Jesus Christ said that in that same chapter there. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when I come back again. That flood took place around 2000 BC. What was it like then? The Bible says the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. You name it, if it's depraved, they've invented it today, or they're still inventing it. We live in such a morally depraved day and age, just like in the days of Noah. By the way, it's been 2,000 years since the time of Christ. Noah was 2,000 years before then. If I have time, I'd like to talk about from the time of Adam up to the flood and those 2,000-year increments and the millennium, the seventh day, and it's very interesting, this study. But it would appear that this 2,000-year period is winding down someplace. And so we find out here it's just like during the days of Noah. Also, the Bible foretells of a one-world government in the end days. Do we see that shaping up? Globalism, a new world order. We have all these expressions nowadays. And really, the sanctity of the county and the state and the union, that's all getting erased. And now everybody's talking one world. Bring the whole world together. We are the world, you know. Well, the Bible foretells in Revelation 13, 7 and 16, there's going to be a one world government. With that, there must be a one world ruler. There will be, according to Daniel 8, 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation 6, chapter 13 also mentions this. There's going to be a one world religion. We see that shaping up. Ecumenicism and the bringing of all these denominations together. There's also going to be a one world economic system. And there are going to be 10 nations. Now, they're talking G20 right now. They're talking some other things. They're assembling all that together. But really, by the time it's all said and done, whether it's all of North and South America, whether it's all of Europe, whether it's all of Asia, whether it's all of Africa, we don't know exactly how the map's going to look, but there are going to be really 10 outlining nations there by the time this is all said and done. And by the way, the one world currency, all that's taking place. Now, the number 666 is mentioned in Revelation 13 and verses 16 through 18, and I don't have time to turn there and read it to you, but the Bible does mention in the last days, no man will be buying or selling without that number. And a lot of people have kind of a vague knowledge of it. They've heard it before. They just think, well, that's taboo, you know, that 666 business. But we're told that in the last days, it's going to be necessary to buy or sell whatever you're buying or selling here. I don't have a picture of it. You can go home and look on any item you bought at Walmart or Kmart or SunMart or wherever it might be. You will find what's known as a universal product code on it, UPC code or UPC symbol. On that UPC symbol, you will find two long lines. They're the same width. They're the same length. You'll find them at the very beginning of it. You'll find those exact two lines in the very middle. And then you find them at the very end again, the exact same lines. In computer language, they denote a 6. And that UPC symbol is put on there to tell you the product, the price, where it's manufactured, all kinds of things. There's two sets of numbers at the bottom, 5 each. And then you've got all those barcode things there. And you are literally already buying, purchasing everything you get with the number 666 on it. Most people don't even realize it. We find that Revelation 13 is being fulfilled right before our eyes, and most people are oblivious to that. Folks, we're living in the very end times of the last days. You say, well, Pastor, what's it heading toward? We're heading toward a cashless system. That's what we're heading toward. You say, well, what would be the advantage of that? Well, imagine no more drugs coming out of Colombia and Mexico and whatever, because you have to buy it with this 666 thing. And you say, well, what will it be? The Bible tells us you're going to take it on your hand or your forehead for the double amputee, and you're going to need to, and they do it basically now, it's a credit card. Pretty soon, with people losing those, they'll do away with that, and they'll put the chip in your hand or in your forehead, and the last thing they'll scan after your groceries is you, and they'll take the money right out of your account down at the bank, and no money's exchanged. Henceforth, you have no more drug trafficking. You have no more money laundering, no more black market, no more mafia, no extortion. You have no embezzling, no more cheating the IRS, no more robbery, no more muggings, no more mafia, no more bank robbery, all of that. And you can just see where people are going to go, this would be wonderful. We could virtually eliminate crime if we go to a cashless system. They're already putting microchips on store products. In fact, we manufactured that here even locally for a while there. They put them in dogs. They put them in convicts already. By the way, there were a couple of killers who escaped from an Arkansas penitentiary yesterday. And you say, boy, if they only had that chip in them there, they could find them wherever they go with the satellite hookup there. They would know where they're at. By the way, they know where you're at all the time, because if you have a cell phone, they have a way of knowing that. And I'm not into some cloak and dagger conspiracy, you know, spy under every rock kind of thing here. But there's a lot of stuff going on already that people don't even know about. And so they put this chip on these convicts. They can find them right away, or even the elderly. It really doesn't matter. The technology is there already. It's all shaping up. We could talk about a lot of other things, but let's just get right down to the heart of the matter. Cut to the chase. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the Latin derivative of it, rapto, is found in 1 Thessalonians in the expression caught up. In chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptoed, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Jesus Christ is coming back. And it's a comforting thought to know that God's people have that blessed hope, as it's called in Titus 2:13, of being raptured, caught up, and being with the Lord in heaven forever. We read on in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice on the back side of your sheet here, verses 51 through 52. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." There's that trump mentioned again there. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Paul says, "And we shall be changed." Talking about us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the first advent of the second coming of Christ is one where he's not going to touch down on the earth. Actually, he's going to meet us in the clouds. We're going to go up to meet him. 7 years of tribulation are going to pass on this earth. And I'll describe that a bit for you in just a second. At the end of that 7 years, Christ is going to literally come back. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, as we read a moment ago. It's going to cleave in two. He's going to make his way to the eastern gate in the city of Jerusalem there. It's going to open of its own accord. He's going to come in, and he'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds like something out of a fairy tale. I find that really hard to really believe. Did you know there are over 1,800 verses in the Bible that tell us that Jesus Christ is coming back again? That's a lot of verses. Do you know that's 6 times as many verses as we find in the Bible that describe his first coming? Did he come the first time? Was he born of a virgin, as prophesied there in Bethlehem? Did he grow up and he lived a sinless life? Was he crucified between two thieves and buried in a borrowed tomb? I mean, were all these 333 prophecies fulfilled? Did it all literally come to pass? Folks, I wouldn't wager on over 1,800 verses of prophecy not coming to pass if 333 did. Jesus Christ is coming back again. You can mark it down. The very last Bible promise is found in Revelation 22:12, where Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Christ is coming back. He's coming back quickly. You say, well, it's been 2,000 years. Well, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, according to the Bible. We say 3,000 years. The Lord says, that's a couple of days. Well, that, you know, no big deal to him. He's not limited to time. He's the master of time. And he has set a time when he will come back again. We know he's coming again. Now, in Matthew 24:21, Christ went on in that opening passage, and he said, "For there shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Now, if you're dealing with somebody about their soul, there are some things you need to know about that tribulation period. We've already talked about the fact that it's going to be 7 years, going to involve a one world ruler who's known as the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, the antithesis of Christ. He's also known as the beast in the Bible. And he's going to rule with an iron thumb, if you will. And at first, he's going to come across with a platform of peace. And everybody's going to love him. The Bible says all the world's going to marvel at the beast. What a great guy. He is as smooth as yogurt. And he's got all the answers. And they're just going to think he's a great guy as he's shaking hands and kissing babies and talking about his political platform there. They're just going to say he's got the answers that we need. He's going to get us out of this economical mess. I mean, he's going to bring peace finally to everywhere, including the Middle East. And everybody's going to say, this is the man. He's the man, you know. But he's going to, halfway through the tribulation period, show his true colors. You say, what true colors? He's the devil incarnate. You see, the devil's always interested in copying what God does. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. The Antichrist is going to be the devil incarnate. By the way, he's going to be wounded with a deadly wound, according to the book of the Revelation, and he's going to come back from the dead. Who does that sound like? See, the devil's never original. He just copies what God does. And so here's this Antichrist, comes back from the dead. Everybody's going to go, whoa, he is something. But he's going to turn on the world. He's going to especially turn on the Jews. And he's going to wipe out nearly the Jewish nation, which Hitler tried to do and others have tried to do down through the centuries. And he's going to wipe out a lot of other people in the process. Christians are really going to be persecuted. Beheading's going to come back. They'll resurrect the guillotine. There are going to be scores of people dying bloody deaths. There's going to be ultimate chaos all over the world. 2/3 of the world's population is going to be annihilated. It's going to be a bloodbath on this earth. People are going to look to die. It's going to be so horrible not be able to. There are going to be all kinds of plagues that we don't have time to go into. I wouldn't wish it upon my worst enemy. I'm so glad I'll be gone. At the end of that, Jesus Christ will come back. And we find out that that's all given to us in the book of the Revelation as well as the book of Daniel. Well, let's move on here. As we're talking about reasons we believe the Bible is credible, I also believe the Bible is credible. When it comes to true science and archaeology, it always is going to agree with the Bible. The Bible in Isaiah 40, verse 22, mentions the circle of the earth. There was a time when they thought the world was flat, even in the days of Columbus, 1492, sailed the ocean blue, all that. But hundreds of years before that, the Bible told us that the earth was a circle. Now, who could have known that? There was no NASA back then. There was no way of getting off the earth and looking back. But God knew that. God knew the earth was a circle because he created the earth. Also, the globe hangs in midair, and we know that today. But one of the first books of the Bible, Job 26:7, mentioned that. There was a time when they thought that we were resting on the back of a giant turtle. And somebody said, no, we're on the back of Atlas's shoulders. No, we're on the back of this table. And, you know, they had all kinds of weird theories. The Egyptians believed this and the Babylonians believed that. Well, if they had just read the Bible, we're told that he hangeth the earth in midair. And it's round. And we also know that the earth never did give off its own light. There were many who for many years believed that it did. Job 25:5 told us it only reflected the sun's light. The Bible tells us about how sea currents work, how wind circuits work. The body is made up of the dirt, according to Genesis. In fact, the same 14 chemicals you find out of the 96 are found in the human body We know that God made us from the dirt of the earth, and science caught up with us later on. In Leviticus 17:11, it says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood. You can live without a foot, you can live without an arm, you can live without a limb, they can put you on an iron lung, you can have this kind of transplant and that kind of transplant, but the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's one thing that Jarvik or anyone else will never make a synthetic of. God has to make it. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Back in the days of Washington, they had something called bloodletting. When somebody would get a disease, they would figure, get that disease out of them by letting the blood out of them. I've been in the room of George Washington where he died, actually bled to death. It so weakened him that he never did recover from that. And there's a Bible sitting right on his coffee table there next to the bed, which tells us that. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We could talk about so many other archaeological things like Noah's Ark. There have been many expeditions to it. There are those who live around it who say they're in the Turkish region of Mount Ararat. They've seen it. They've been on board it. They brought back pitched wood from it. There's no wood for 100 miles around there, but they found that wood up there. There's a 1949 image that I've really done a lot of looking into. It definitely sounds legit to me, of even it taken from an aerial shot. We could talk about Noah's Ark. It's up there, going back to the earliest chapters of the Bible. We could talk about the Tower of Babel. There's a ziggurat in the plains of Dura, still there today. It's about 400 feet in each direction, about 100 feet high. When they begin to make this tower for this one world religious system to reach up into heaven, and God confounded their languages and scattered them, it's still there. The ruins of Abraham's home and all that are still there in Iraq. The tomb of Joseph, they found that. The inscription on the outside said there were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And I fed the world during those 7 years of famine. Now, he didn't write that. He wouldn't have been bragging on himself. But no doubt after he died, they wrote that on his tomb there in Egypt. And he was there for a few hundred years before they transferred his bones back to the Holy Land there. The Red Sea, there's a documentary by an archaeologist by the name of Wyatt that is most fascinating. For years, they were looking for the crossing of the Red Sea and weren't able to find it. Well, they were looking in the wrong place. Finally, somebody read in the New Testament book of Galatians where that crossing is in Arabia. And they said, oh, we've been in the wrong place all along. So they started looking there. Well, the Dead Sea is extremely deep, and there's no way you could go down and back up again. It's also extremely wide. But there is a spot where it's 9 miles across, and guess what? It's real deep up until a point, and then it comes up and makes this shelf going this way, this plateau, if you will, and you can go across it right on that. That's no doubt the place. But even after that, they went scuba diving down there. They found golden spoked chariot wheels, which do not rust out with the sea salt, that had, I think it was 4 spokes on them, which go exactly back to the date of that Pharaoh in that time period. It's no doubt the place where they crossed the Red Sea. They've also found what they think is Mount Sinai on the other side. It was really on fire one time, and they can tell that. There's just so many things archaeology-wise that point back to the Bible being true. David's tomb, they found that. Nehemiah's stones going back to the... I've touched those stones. Civilizations like the Philistines, the Hittites, the Amorites, all these kind of civilizations, they said for years never existed because the spade of the archaeologists had never turned up any evidence of such a civilization. Oh, until finally science caught up, archaeology caught up to the Bible, and they found a whole Hittite village. They have found the ruins of the Philistines. They have found evidence, I've seen some of that in the British Museum in London, of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, they dug up a stone. Nebuchadnezzar had narrated it. And I couldn't read it, but I could read the English next to it. And on the stone, narrated by Nebuchadnezzar, the famous Nebuchadnezzar, it talks about, I'm Nebuchadnezzar, I built this great Babylon, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. And he's just going on and on, bragging about himself. It reads nearly like Daniel chapter 4, which we had many, many years before they dug up this tablet. There's so much evidence that is turned up by the archaeologists. All these kings that are mentioned in the Bible have been found. They've tried to disprove the writings of the historian Luke and found out that his writings are right to the T. The Herods that existed, by the way, the well at Sychar is still there from John 4 that Jesus Christ sat on in the noonday sun. Calvary and Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb, they've all found that. We could go on and on, but many men over the years have tried in vain to disprove the Bible with archaeology, only later to be corrected by a discovery. And there are so many illustrations I could give you of this. I just jotted down one here. Nabonidus and Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 6, we find that Belshazzar is having this drunken feast. Really, an orgy is what it was. It was a wicked thing. And during that night, that big party, we find out that the Medes and the Persians show up. They had already defeated the Babylonian army out yonder. And they get into the city and they destroy the city. Actually, a prophecy from, I think it was Isaiah, is fulfilled, where they had the Euphrates running under the city wall, and somebody left the water gate open that night, and they rerouted the Euphrates and dried it up and were able to make these ladders, and every soldier put his down, and they made a ramp going right into the city. It's an amazing story here. And God foretold it all happening. But that night, Belshazzar was destroyed along with his kingdom there. And for many years, the historians said, well, we know the Bible's not true in Daniel 6, because the ruler at that time would have been Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. And they were right. But upon further inquiring, they found out that Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar, and he was out fighting the Medes and the Persians that night. And Belshazzar would have been the one that was babysitting the kingdom at that time and really blew it that night. And so I'm just simply saying, archaeology always finally catches up with the Bible. Just believe the Bible. Now, why do people reject the Bible? Well, we were talking about it in my class before this one. Normally, because man has come along since the Bible's been written and come up with something that either makes it more convenient. We talked about baptism. Baptism in the Bible is always by immersion. But man says, well, sprinkling water and pouring water would be more convenient. So all this tradition, we could talk about dozens, yea, hundreds of things over the years that man has come along and said, this is what we're going to do from this point on. And we find out they've gone with man-made tradition. Well, why should we not override the Bible with tradition? Very important. Jesus said the following to religious clergymen who were following tradition instead of the Bible. This is found in Matthew 13 or 15. He said this, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God, the Bible, by your tradition? Thus have you made the commandment of God, the Bible, of none effect by your tradition. And then he adds this. He says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, tradition. I don't know any clearer way that Christ could state, don't follow man-made tradition. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Bible, especially when it tells us how to get to heaven. Now, why should we believe the Bible over absolutely anything else? Well, we've looked at this already last time, but by review, number one, God honors it above His own name. In Psalm 138, the psalmist says, I will praise Thy name forever. He says, speaking of Thy truth, for Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. Think of the great names, Jehovah and Adonai and Yahweh and Elohim and all the great names of God. And the psalmist says, you've taken your word and you've elevated it above all your names. If God elevates it like that, folks, we better be careful about so-called debunking the Bible. I wouldn't do that to something that God loves that dearly. Secondly, it's the only thing that Jesus ever quoted while he's on this earth. You claim to be a follower of Christ. You claim to be under the umbrella of Christianity. Why would you cut your own feet out from under you by, quote unquote, debunking the Bible? Jesus Christ quoted the Bible over and over again. We need the Bible. You know, I was talking to somebody yesterday and they said, your church is so different from so many other churches. And I said, well, yeah, we go with only the Bible. Only the Bible. Because Jesus went with only the Bible. He quoted it often. Thirdly, it's the final source of truth and doctrine. Remember our memory verse from this past week? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then the next verse goes on and says that the man of God may be perfect or complete and thoroughly furnished. All we need, we find from the Word of God. It is the final source of doctrine and truth. Fourthly, we go with the Bible over anything else because Jesus said we're going to be judged out of it on Judgment Day. That day is coming. There's a great white throne coming according to Revelation 20. And we find out that we're going to be judged out of those things that are written in the books, the 66 books of the Bible. Also, Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. He says, the word that I have spoken, which is recorded only in the Bible, he said, the same shall judge him in the last day. What's going to be there on Judgment Day? Will it be the Quran? Will it be the Book of Mormon? Will it be the writings of Ellen G. White? Will it be anything else? No, just the Bible. Just the Bible. You better have Bible salvation, because it's the Word of God we're going to be judged out of in the last days. And as we've been looking at here today, the Bible was one-third prophecy when it was written. It has always predicted with pinpoint accuracy whatever it says. Over 300 prophecies foretelling the life of Christ alone. And we talked about the whole state of Texas being in silver dollars last time and finding that one red silver dollar in there blindfolded. If there had only been 8 prophecies of Christ, that would be the same odds. But there are 333 prophecies of Christ alone. And the bottom line is, much of the Bible has yet to be fulfilled. Finally, it was Lincoln who said, "The Bible is the best gift God has given to man. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong." And friend, best of all, the Bible is the key to salvation. Because we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is very important in salvation. You say, "Well, how do I get faith?" Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Seeing the promises of God, embracing those promises, claiming those promises. Promises like, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you done that? Have you had a time in your life when you called upon the Lord? We close with a couple of verses in Acts. Turn there quickly if you would. Acts chapter 3. The Bible is the key to salvation. From it we can find the truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Notice what it says here in Acts 3 and in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Friend, are you willing to turn from your sins? Change your mind about your sins? Repent of your sin? You might have some sin in your life right now that you're hanging on to, standing between you and God. Is it worth going to hell over? Look in Acts chapter 20. Let me show you another promise from the Bible. It all boils down to the promises of God. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 21, here's the gospel in a nutshell. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Being saved is simply repentance and faith. Being willing to turn from sin and repentance to Christ in faith and trusting Him to save you. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is a promise from a God who cannot lie, according to Titus 1:2. God says, "For whosoever," that means you, that means anybody, "shall call upon the name of the Lord," sinner's prayer, "in repentance and faith, shall be saved." Shall be saved. Doesn't say might be saved, could be saved. Shall be saved. Are you willing to make Him your Lord today? Are you willing to call upon Him? We find this promise in the Bible, which leads us to believe the Bible is extremely important.